The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 16 and in your notes to the doctrine of reversionism. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we are here to consider the words of the mouth of God as we consider the issues of doctrine and the text which we have before us. We also recognize that this is to be done under the auspices, this teaching ministry of the local church and the function of the office of pastor-teacher. So to that end, we have assembled together so believers can be built up and edified in the things of the faith, so that they might move to greater levels of maturity, so they might glorify God in time through their function, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which God has for those who diligently seek Him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you might need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos, to have our spiritual batteries recharged as we consider the things of God and fellowship with other positive believers, and recognize that your word ultimately will be that which overcomes the world. All the principles of the world will fall to the power of your word, which will ultimately reign throughout all of eternity. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary so that we can continue to function in the devil's world, so that we can continue to make advance spiritually, even in these treacherous last days in which many fall by the wayside. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down here now to Roman numeral 9, the prescribed application of doctrine, towards reversionists. Is separation. And again, we will make some minor distinctions in that there are situations, as we see, where one might remain aloof from a particular believer for whatever reason. Personal preference is not an option here. But the full-blown separation is not demanded, as we've seen under the typological significance, say, of leprosy, that there was a chronic form of leprosy that rendered the person unclean, but he wasn't separated from the camp. So obviously, certain things are far more serious. Certain things, in some ways, unfortunately, are doctrinally tolerable and have to be treated as such, even though it might not be your cup of tea or to your liking. So we have to make a difference here. Clearly, those who, as we will have here in Romans, who are actively undermining the truth, who are actively creating dissension, who are actively seeking to undermine the doctrine, that is one category of believer. The flagrant sinner who will not check his STA and has been warned and told, that is a whole other category. And then you have people who struggle, say, we saw in Thessalonians there, with the inability or unwillingness, say, to work a job, to support themselves, and they become busybodies and meddlers and all of that. They don't demand strict corporate discipline unless their activity becomes a real problem. But on the other hand, believers are to withdraw approval from them at some level and let them know this activity of yours is not appropriate. But keep the lines of communication open so you can talk. Well, when people are actively undermining the truth, there's no talking at that point. That's when talking is not, the lines of communication are to be shut down for good. So the prescribed application here is separation, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Here the idea is a complete separation, stay away from them, shut down communication with these types of people. Nothing is to be gained by continued association with somebody who is actively creating dissension within a local church. And the dissenters at a certain level feel the need that their dissent must be spoken for whatever reason, but it doesn't always make it legitimate. And so people have to keep their eye out, keep a wary eye out for those who would create problems. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive. Those who are not so spiritually astute can quickly fall prey to somebody planting the seeds of dissent. And the seeds of dissent, of course, are designed to grow into a tree of dissent, which will be a real problem in the local church ultimately. Titus 3:10. Here specifically in context, a command to Titus, certainly as he deals there on Crete, recognizing that the problems he is facing, and that is partially the Judaizers, the rebellious people out there who upset people with their viewpoint, with their doctrine, because it is not accurate and it creates problems, it creates dissension. Titus was to rebuke these people soundly, to do with them what he felt needed to be done, because as Paul said, they're always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and that's not a good combination. And that's the Cretans for you. So again, it kind of depends. Each pastor has to pay some attention to the congregation, to the makeup of the congregation, which may change from time to time. To the nature of the congregation, are they generally obedient? Are they generally lining out? Are they generally disobedient, like the Corinthians? That's a different group. You would not deal, say, with the Corinthians the same way you would deal with the Thessalonians. So Titus 3:10 here, reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. And here the idea is that if the person is in this state, that they are first perverted. They have perverted themselves, they have perverted doctrine, they are sinning, and they are self-condemned. Their activity does not promote the truth at any level. So the factious man is a different category. Obviously, there are those who actively create dissension. The factious man certainly is going to be a part of that. And eventually, of course, you have to deal with that. And 2 John 1:10, last one here. And, of course, then you have your flagrant, all-out false teachers, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses that show up on your doorstep. Well, they're to be treated in a completely separate way. They are bad news of the worst kind. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. You don't even say, hello, how are you, God bless you, anything. These people are to be avoided and ignored. And sent packing and spelled out to them, you know, what they are, if necessary, if you feel led or inclined to. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't when they come into my neighborhood. They're around often enough. Do you want to talk about the Bible, sir? Sure. What do you want to know? And they're not interested in talking generally after that because they think they're there to help me. Well, I've actually literally run some of them, told them, get out, only get off my porch, get out of my neighborhood, leave. And they didn't like it, but to their credit, they didn't try me. They left. They probably thought I was a psycho and might hurt them or something. I don't know. Other times, I just don't answer the door. Other times, I just tell them, you know, go away. You don't know what you're talking about. And you're false prophets, and I'm aware of it. So hit the road. So anyway, the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's one of the problems with failing to separate from reversionists is that you become culpable for their actions. We will be looking at a doctrine of conspiracy, and always bear in mind that in a mob there are no innocent people. Anybody that commits a crime within that mob makes the whole mob guilty of that crime. And there are no innocent people in a mob. There are no innocent false teachers out there. There are no innocent people advocating heretical doctrines. These people are not innocent, much as they may come across like they are. Well, A, since all believers sin on a daily basis, incidental sinning is not a reason to separate from another positive advancing believer. And again, this gets into an understanding of what positive volition is, frankly. And I'm afraid a lot of people don't have a real good handle on it sometimes. They are ready to separate from people because they're doing things they don't like. That's not a reason. Their level of application doesn't suit certain believers. I've had believers out there, well, they don't apply very well. Well, so what? Who made you judge? Okay, if they don't apply very well, that's between them and God and their pastor, I suppose. And he has to deal with that as he sees fit. But I know, I mean, I've sat out there, I've fallen into that sort of mentality of, oh, well, you know, the pastor's just kind of an idiot. He doesn't know what these people are, but I see through them all. And, you know, that's not good. So, again, you have to understand that positive believers are going to sin, they're going to fail, they're going to let you down, they're going to blow it. And it's how they deal with it. That's one of the things that separates the positive from the negative is how they deal with it. We all have good days, good weeks, bad weeks, whatever. You just keep chucking. Positive volition keeps moving. You can't stop them at a certain level. They are a force of nature, shall we say, that can't be stopped. You can't stop a positive believer effectively. Only a person can stop a believer is themselves. And again, for those who are negative, no matter what you do, you can't drag them along. You can't make them advance. You are just wasting your time at a certain level. So again, positive believers are those who stick in there, they hang in there, they keep fighting the fight, they may fail, they may get egg on their face, they may come back and wipe the egg off their face, and they may fall down six times, but the Lord gets them, lifts them up every time. And even seven times, and the Lord lifts them up. Because God has a real vested interest in seeing positive volition make it to advance his plan. So one, some believers have attempted to use the doctrine of separation as an excuse to separate from another believer based on personal likes and dislikes. I don't like their area of sinning. I don't like their area of weakness. Therefore, since I don't have that problem, I don't have to associate with them. Well, that's not a reason to separate from a believer. And this doctrine has been abused, I recognize, of separation has been abused by people over the years as a club. And the reality is it has its place, but it has to be taught correctly, and it has to be applied correctly. And so a believer's got an area of weakness you don't like. So what? Maybe they don't like yours. You know, maybe you turn them off at a certain level. But if we aren't patient and kind to one another and all of that and tolerant, what does it say in Galatians? We end up devouring one another. Well, that's inappropriate. I mean, why would you want to do anything to slow down another believer's advance? I wouldn't. It was assuming that they want to advance. So if they want to advance, I'm all for them. If they're playing spiritual games, that's a different story. If they're feigning they want to advance when in fact they're very content with where they are, that's a whole different story. Well, two, when another positive adjusting believer's area of sinning is not to your liking, it is a test of your grace orientation to accept that believer and treat them with the same grace you desire. Matthew 7:12. And we all sin, and when we sin, we generally rebound, hopefully. And when we rebound, we expect something out of God. That is, for him to hold up his part of the bargain and to forgive us. And to treat us with grace. Well, he expects that likewise out of his children. And it's not always easy, but the fact is, the golden rule is called that for a reason. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. You have an area of weakness. Do you want them to make a big deal out of it? Do you want them rubbing it in your face? When you fail, do you want them to forgive you and forget about it and move on? Or do you want them to hold grudges and be bitter and punish you for the rest of your life for your God-awful sins? Well, everybody has a choice. And so the simple thing here is this is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. This is the fundamental teaching of the Bible. You can boil the Bible down really to two simple royal imperatives. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. Everything else is repetition in there on how to do that. And you really only have to do two things. And that is the fulfillment of the law. But effectively, those two commands even are not fulfilled apart from the believer being in fellowship and being willing to apply. Also, Romans 14:10, under the principle of the law of love, The necessity for avoiding judging, sinful judging. There is a legitimate form of sanctified judging where you draw conclusions and you have to. And sometimes the conclusions aren't pleasant, and so believers might tend to think, well, I shouldn't think that because that's not a pleasant conclusion to come to. Well, Romans 14:10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? We have both ends of the spectrum here on this principle of the law of love. And it's the issue of the strong believer and the weak believer. And as we saw previously in this, the strong believer eats everything. The strong believer observes holidays sometimes. The weak believer thinks you can only eat vegetables and you shouldn't be eating anything else. And the weak believer says he doesn't want to observe holidays. He thinks every day is the same. Well, that's fine. Guess what? It doesn't make any difference. Neither of these things are essentials. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the law of love in non-essentials. And there are so many things in the Christian life that legalistic pastors have transformed into essentials. And the legalistic believers are all too quick to swallow it. There are a bunch of non-essentials. The essentials in the Christian life are pretty well spelled out in the royal imperatives. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do this, and also the prohibitions. Don't do such and such. And so here under the law of love, there you get into areas of personal preference. Again, and how legalistic people can get with this is just unbelievable. I remember back when I was a fundy, and the pastor got up and taught that golfing was okay, but it was wrong for him on Sunday only. Now that is legalism, pure blown, pure and simple legalism. Golfing is wrong, it's right, but it's wrong for me on Sunday. So any other time I can play golf and I'm not sinning, but if I golf on Sunday, I'm sinning somehow. That's legalism. That's adding rules that the Bible doesn't add in there. I don't see any royal imperatives about golf anywhere in here. I don't see one that says play. I don't see one that says abstain from play. So that makes golf a non-essential by definition. And there are so many things like that in the world that are just simply non-essentials in the Christian life. So our philosophy is, and I think the Bible's plain on this, live and let live. Give believers space. Let them have their freedom. Oh, I'm afraid they'll abuse their freedom. Well, you've never abused yours. Of course you have. Everybody does. That's the nature of freedom. And so the point is, it can be abused. But how are we going to stop freedom from being abused? By making a bunch of little legalistic laws? That's what the Pharisees did. That was their approach to what we might call the Christian way of life. So again, you treat them with the same grace, you don't judge, and you don't look down on them. That's the whole thing. That believer does such and such. And I've seen believers like that. And they look down on another believer simply because of their area of weakness. They say, their area of weakness doesn't suit me, I can separate from them. The Bible doesn't teach that I know about. Again, assuming they're positive believers, they're in Bible class, they're manifesting everything that you would associate with positive volition. Now, can people be negative and attend Bible class for years? Sure, I guess they can. But generally speaking, God will expose that person. Their feet will be put to the fire, and they will be shown up for what they are. He is going to bring all things that are hidden to the light eventually. And sometimes he does it in time. So B, therefore, the doctrine of separation is not one to be applied towards other positive advancing believers that are consistent in class. Even if their rate of growth, they're not growing fast enough. Well, who made you the judge? Growth judge, that's what we'll call you. Who made you growth judge? Would you go outside and do that with your plants? That plant's not growing fast enough. Rip it out by the roots. No, you probably would think water it, fertilize it, lots of things before you just rip it out by the roots. And yet, believers, they get into this and they want to, they're not growing fast enough. They're not applying high enough. I'm the only one who applies at a high level. Well, thank God we've got you. I mean, the rest of the congregation, we'd all just be toast if it wasn't for you then. So you bring up the corporate level for all of us. Well, again, you have to be willing to recognize that this is between them and God. And even at a certain level under that parable about the farmer, he plants the seeds. And he goes to bed, and yet he himself does not really know how the crop grows. The farmer doesn't have to know every little thing about germination and all that to understand, that, to see that his crops do grow. But he recognizes that there's a certain mystery in terms of growth that occurs even in nature. And there's a certain mystery in terms of growth among believers. And believers, again, it's easy to fall into, they're not growing fast enough, they're not applying high enough. Well, give them time. Maybe they will. See, however, when a believer begins to manifest a habitual willingness to sin in a particular area, one must exercise caution and may need to withdraw social approval by refusing to socialize with that believer. That's what we see in the less severe case of 2 Thessalonians 3, where the believer refuses to work, becomes a busybody, and all of that. And Paul says, well, if they won't work, they won't eat. Pretty simple. Here's my doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you remain aloof. It's not actually keep away. It's just hold yourself back from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. But one of the things that becomes very clear if you study this passage out carefully is that there's no mention in here of corporate discipline. There's no mention of throwing them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's no mention of avoiding them. There's mention of, in fact, talking to them if the opportunity presents itself. So this is, again, a far less serious situation in which you just remain aloof at some level because recognizing that, okay, I don't care for this person's failure to apply in this area. But it has to be a pretty much a flagrant failure to apply that you're seeing. It can't be a personal preference. They're working a job. Well, I think they ought to get a job where they can make more money. Okay, well, see, that's a personal preference. And by the way, who wouldn't like to have a job where they make more money? So I would assume everybody would. Well, one, this is not an excuse to treat that believer as an enemy. Verse 15. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Two, this is merely a tool to bring that believer to the recognition of his failure so he can deal with it. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And so one of the things that happens when people go negative, they glory in their shame. So when positive believers separate from them, they're viewing it as a good thing. That's a sign of a reversionist. The normal believer, when with approval is withdrawn at some level, and they recognize, okay, this believer's not having much to do with me, the question becomes why. And so you can always go ask, but then always be prepared to hear the answer if you ask. Why? Well, you don't work a job. You're a busybody. You run around, you waste too much time. You should be working. You're a full-grown man. There's no reason for you not to be working 40, 50, 60 hours a week, whatever normal men work, and all that. So if you're not doing that, well, the Bible's pretty plain on my response to you, and it's to withdraw approval. But I don't have to full-blown throw you out of the church. I don't have to do any of that. So, again, it's the positive believer, the Zion is shame. So that he experiences appropriate shame and says, look, I don't want to do this anymore. This is less satisfying than having fellowship with other believers. So D or 3 here, one must keep the lines of communication open and be willing to encourage and exhort any believer that may be struggling. And all of us struggle from time to time. We all have to be willing to be exhorted. That's the test of your grace orientation. It's easier. To be the believer that's hitting on all cylinders with the advice, it's not as easy to be on the receiving end of it. And again, there's appropriate times and places for sharing your struggles, your failures. You know, I don't always apply great in this area, you know, and all of that. It's not that we wholesale do this. We're not going to have stand up and confess your sins day so we know what to pray for. Oh my God, I might be mortified. I might quit praying, depending on what all you're doing. I don't know what all you're doing. I may not need to know. So I can pastor without knowing every little thing. D, when a believer openly attacks the doctrine, begins to espouse false or heretical doctrine, or engages in flagrant sinning without remorse. That's another whole issue here. Let's talk about the remorse factor. Normal positive believers feel bad when they fail. If you don't feel bad when you fail, there's something wrong with you. To the extent that you're failing consistently in an area, now obviously you can start to scar your conscience and develop some scar tissue on the soul, and you may not feel as bad as you should. But I'm fairly well clear in my own mind on what sin is and what sin isn't. And when I sin, be it a mental attitude sin, anger, pride, greed, lust, whatever, be it a verbal sin, gossip, maligning, slander, be it an overt sin, I decide to kill somebody. I haven't yet. I've thought about it, but I haven't done it. But I recognize what they are, and recognize that, hey, you know, this is inappropriate. I shouldn't be doing this. And so at that point, I either rebounded or I rationalized, well, I should continue sinning for a little while. Because God wants me mad. Because that really advances his plan. No, it doesn't. So, but you again, you have a normal believer has remorse when they sin. Now you may not feel equally bad every time. But there is a certain again, with guilt comes a certain amount of shame. Legitimate shame. And legitimate remorse. And then when you see people doing these kinds of things, attacking doctrine, espousing heresy, without remorse, you're dealing with a reversionist. You're not dealing with a positive believer that's just struggling at that point. You're dealing with somebody who's wholesale gone the other way. One, the most notable example, that believer comes under corporate separation. That is a far more serious issue to deal with. One of the most notable examples in the New Testament are the incestuous Corinthian, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. The incestuous Corinthian, we know what his situation was, had taken up an incestuous affair with his stepmother, and which would have been forbidden under the Mosaic law anyway, but was certainly forbidden by Paul and was judged by putting this believer out of the church. He didn't call the church together to vote on it. He didn't ask their opinion. He just said, he's out, that's it, enforce it. Period. That's the name of the game. That's how authority works. I'm not going to debate with you people on this. Paul already knew the Corinthians were messed up. And why would you go debate with a group of messed up people about what you ought to do spiritually when you already know as the leader? And so he acts, and then in 1 Timothy 1:20, also he has dealt with these men before. Timothy has to, quote, take over. Hymenaeus and Alexander, these men have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. I hand them over to Satan so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Maybe taught. 5 years later, Hymenaeus is still apparently blaspheming from what we read in 2 Timothy. Now it's Hymenaeus and his new friend Philetus. Well, false doctrine makes some pretty strange bedfellows. I have observed believers over the years who cannot stand each other. I mean, they despised each other. They looked down their noses at each other equally. And they had nothing in common. Yet they became united in their hatred of a pastor. I've seen this over the years. I've watched it happen. Had absolutely nothing in common. False doctrine makes some really strange bedfellows. People will really lower their guard when it comes to somebody. If you hate my enemy, then you're my friend. Well, that's wrong thinking, but still, that's the way some people think. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Not necessarily. So I've watched people here, Hymenaeus and Alexander, next Hymenaeus and Philetus. No doubt Hymenaeus ran around and dragged a lot of people who were more than willing to listen to his junk into his little way of thinking. So Paul turns them over so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Again, in their cases, doesn't appear to have been successful. The remedial aspect of this. Well, two, Paul sets the example that leadership deals with the errant believers first, then issues the command to the congregation to enforce the separation. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 7 there, where Paul says, I have already determined this, and this I will do, and this you will do. This wasn't, again, debatable. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And verse 7, he says that, clean out the old leaven. In more obscure terms, but essentially he's telling them to get rid of the guy. Now you enforce this. I, on my part, verse 3, though absent, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. So I have decided, verse 5, to deliver such a one over to Satan. And then he tells them essentially, now you enforce it. Clean out the old lump. Clean out the old leaven, rather, so that you may be a new lump. Also, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Again, in order to maintain doctrinal and moral purity in a local church, which is a challenge because you're dealing with STAs. But it can be done to the extent that it's within the prerogative and the purview of leadership to deal with it. We command you again here. We command you. This isn't optional. These are orders from headquarters. This is what we're telling you to do. E1 must always remember that the purpose of the doctrine of separation is to bring the errant believer to shame. However, the ultimate purpose is to facilitate his spiritual recovery. Galatians 6:1-2, that is something of which believers should not lose sight. The goal is to restore them, if at all possible. But we also have to allow for volition and recognize believers are going to go their way, they're going to do their thing. They have freedom, they may abuse it, they may blow it, but guess what? We still have to allow for that. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Here, not under, quote, the doctrine of separation, I understand, but the whole point, I think the principle is still the same. Each one looking to himself so that you not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So when you, if you saw a believer and they were taken in a moment of weakness, and you saw it and you encouraged them, you exhorted them, hey, don't, you shouldn't be doing that. Yeah, I know. And, you encourage them and you don't come across as a, on your spiritual high horse, looking down your nose, I wouldn't be doing that if I were you. Well, okay, good. I'm doing it anyway. So now what are you going to do? Well, you can encourage them, encourage me, get out of it. Don't do this. But I think the same principles, again, would apply in separation as much as possible to the extent that it's up to you. You try to still remain at peace. You try to do things gently, if at all possible. You observe the meek principle. F, the believer cannot use the doctrine of separation from reversionists to absolve himself of the responsibility to apply other doctrines that are incumbent upon him. 1, the believer cannot use the fact that his parents are reversionists to avoid providing whatever financial help they may need in their old age. Mark 7:10-13 is taught by Jesus. Again, the religious reversionists, the leadership of Israel, were good at finding loopholes in the law in order to justify their STA activity. And all the while, of course, looking down their noses at everybody because they were such sinners. Now this is the ultimate in self-righteous stupidity here. And Jesus points this out to them. Mark 7:10-13. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is korban. That is to say, given to God, devoted to God. That was the idea there. I've got money set aside here, but this is God's money. So therefore, I can't use it to help you. It's in my bank. Yeah, it's in my bank account. But it's God's money. I'm real clear on this. You need help. Yeah, I can't give you. It's God's. But later on, if I need God's money, of course, it'll still be in my account and I'll be able to get it. So this was a real gimmick they had going, and that's how people rationalize things. Well, I've got money set aside, but it's God's. So you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And again, traditions themselves are morally neutral. Traditions are good or bad depending upon the extent to which they impinge on the word of God. And to the extent on which, they failed to have people apply the royal imperatives. Also, 1 Timothy 5:4-8, we saw that not very long ago in dealing with the widow, the legitimate support of your aged parents. Okay, they're reversionists. I get it. Most of our parents probably are. But does that let us off the hook doctrinally? The answer is no, it does not. And I've heard it taught in some quarters, oh yeah, if they're reversionists, you don't have to help them. No, to me, that's the whole Korban gimmick all over again. The passages are pretty plain here. They must first learn to practice piety. If any widow has children or grandchildren. They, the children or grandchildren, must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family. This is a form of godliness. That's what the word piety means, godliness, essentially. And if you're not practicing, and if you don't learn this, and this is, you know, how are they going to learn? Well, first they've got to be taught it. So believers have to be taught this stuff. Look, here's what the principles are with respect to our aged parents. Now, we don't, on the other hand, one of the things that becomes very clear is when you get married, the relationship for your parents and your their authority over you is terminated. It is null and void. It is completely severed. And every man should make that a number one priority in the early part of the marriage. Your parents are out of the picture. My parents are out of the picture. Well, they can help us. Who cares? We don't need their help that bad. And and they're always willing to help. But one of the natures of the beast is that when parents help you, especially financially, they tend to want to hold it over your head. That's unfortunate, but that's human nature. We just have to acknowledge that's the way it is. And the reality is you have to, as a man, enforce this. Okay, we're separating. Now, just because you separate and you establish a new home and a new authority and all that doesn't let you off the hook in terms of long-term help for your parents, even if they are reversionists. So here, verse 4 and also verse 8, so you have to learn this, you have to apply it. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again, I see this as I taught it when I taught it here. There are concentric circles that go out of responsibility. My immediate household are the people that actually live in my house. That is my household. And then my extended household is whatever relatives me or my wife have out here. That comprises a whole separate but larger circle. Now, in this circle, most of these people are reversionists. Most of them are not interested in pursuing God's plan. Most of them are not interested in doctrine. Matter of fact, I'm trying to think if... No, none of them. So, maybe your whole family is loaded with reversionists like mine is. Or unbelievers. Now, many of mine, I know many of our relatives are believers. But they're not interested in the truth. Now, do I have any obligations towards them? Well, certainly I do towards my immediate parents. Well, my dad's dead, but my mom... And obviously my wife would have responsibilities towards her parents. They're both dead now. But so that's okay. You're off the hook there. One more imperative. You don't have to apply. But if, say, a brother or a sister came into need, a sister particularly, a woman who couldn't support herself, would you have any obligations there? I would think you'd have to seriously consider these verses, the tenor of them, what they're teaching, pray about it, think about it. Don't be guilt-tripped into doing stuff by people. I mean, I know there are people good at that, too. I've had believers tell me, well, my brothers and my sisters want me to take care of all of it. Don't be abused just because you're a positive believer. You're not a doormat. They have equal amount of responsibilities towards these parents as you do. So it's not all on you as a believer. But I have, first and foremost, this obligation. This has to be taken care of first and foremost. My immediate household. Then my extended household. Then you have, say, I would call the extended household of the faith, where you got believers out here, your brothers and sisters, who are otherwise positive, let's say, and may run into whatever, some kind of financial needs. You have these big circles, and they get larger. And obviously, here's the big circle, here's the whole world. Well, I'm not going to probably spend much time worrying about that. I mean, I've got enough on my plate just taking care of that. So I don't spend much time agonizing about the poor you'll have with you always. And all that, but you could kill yourself trying to take care of the whole world. Well, you still couldn't do it anyway. We're going to eliminate hunger in our lifetime. Bono, you and who else? No, you haven't done it yet, have you? You haven't eliminated poverty. You haven't stopped war. You haven't stopped AIDS. You haven't stopped any of this stuff. And guess what? You're never going to. Accept your limitations. So, number one, the believer can't use this fact that his parents are reversionists. You can't get out of separation. You can't get a separation won't let you off the hook on this one, in my opinion. Now, there may be some people that teach you separation will let you off the hook here. I don't think so. I used to think so, and I've thought about through this over many years. And I used to think opposite of what I think now, but I've come to the point where I think, you know, no, these imperatives are here. And the fact is that Jesus made it plain that you take care, and he followed his own example, his own teaching there at the cross. Before he did anything else, he made provision for his mother, which assumed his father was dead and his brothers was idiots. Kind of an insult, but, you know, he turns her over to John. Well, two, one cannot use the doctrine of separation in order to liberate himself from marriage to a negative spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, 12, and 13. I've been spending some time on this matter in my thinking of the issue of right man, right woman in marriage. And it's pretty plain that when God created man and woman, he only made one man and one woman. So God's original design clearly was monogamy. Clearly was one man and one woman. That would be the principle of right man, right woman. God created Adam's right woman. And so over the years, because of the nature of human nature and the way people have handled things, right man, right woman's a doctrine that's taken it in the neck because so many people violate it. And they violate it for a bunch of different reasons. It isn't as though this doctrine's only violated on certain fronts or for certain reasons. People violate it for all kinds of reasons. Is it true? I still think it's probably true. I still think the doctrine of right man, right woman's true. God probably created a person that's your right opposite number. But there's so many ways you can screw it up. You can marry the wrong person. You can lunge under your STA. You can do all kinds of things. And does that make the principle not true? Well, I don't think it does. I don't think that invalidates the principle because people can screw it up. But the reality is one thing that is very clear in the Bible. Now, you will be hard-pressed to run around and find a bunch of verses that teach, quote, right man, right woman, this principle. But I can find you a ton of verses on marriage. I can tell you exactly what God's view on marriage is. That is very plain from the Scripture. And the principle of marriage is once you're married. That's it. You really don't have, before God, you only have one legitimate way out, and that is adultery. And even then, it's not commanded. You don't have to. You don't have to separate over that. The ideal, the higher principle there would be to forgive and forget and reconcile. But that's not always theoretically possible. It's not always humanly possible. And because of the nature of the STA, of course, adultery is one of those reasons for which divorce is allowed. Not commanded, but allowed. But then other than that, everything I read, everything I see pretty much says God holds marriage in very high esteem and people are to do the same. And that means you stay married. That's the will of God for you, period. Now you can go out and do stuff under your STA, but it doesn't make the will of God changed. And so 1 Corinthians here 7, 12, and 13 makes it very plain. Okay, let's assume, worst case scenario, you got married and you were both unbelievers and then you got saved. Okay, I've heard the teaching under the principle of right man, right woman. Well, if you go to a Bible class and you find another woman, you realize she's your right woman, you can dump this unbeliever and remarry. And that's not true as far as I can tell in the Scriptures. But I've heard right man, right woman used to teach that. I've heard it used to justify people swapping mates. Well, I realized that was my right woman, but unfortunately my brother was married to her. I'm not my physical brother, my spiritual brother. It's even worse. You know, but they're both bad. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has, and Paul's not by in here undermining his own words. He recognizes that he has the right to command and all of that. So if he's saying it, it's incumbent upon the Corinthians, just as if God himself had said it. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and again, in this case, the person that got saved was the man. Man got saved, became a believer, was married to a negative woman. And she never converts to Christianity. And she consents to live with him. He must not divorce her. This isn't optional. Must not divorce her. This isn't, he shouldn't. I don't think it's wise. He must not. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, here's just the opposite scenario, of course. He consents to live with her. She must not send her husband away. You don't have grounds for divorce, even though the person is negative. You're not off the, and that's the worst case scenario, a negative unbeliever. So if they're negative believers, I don't think Paul would have even considered that as an issue. That if you had to stay with a negative unbeliever, certainly you would have to stay with a negative believer, it would appear. At least that's my take on it. And so you're in a situation where your mate's negative. Okay, there's nothing you can do about that, but it doesn't have to stop your spiritual advance. Now, obviously, if they become problematic with terms of doctrine, tell you can't go to Bible class, tell you you can't study, you can't pray, etc., etc., well, you have some legitimate outs there, at least under the principle of separation, not divorce. And so Paul allows for that under the principles of an intolerable situation. The situation gets intolerable. And nobody is being served by it. And in fact, believers are going the other direction because of it. Well, one may have to, for the sake of their own spiritual integrity and their own spiritual advance, separate at some level. You may have to. I don't know. Hopefully not. But if they separate, again, this is very spelled out very plainly in here. If they separate, the separation is to be permanent, unless they reconcile. Of course, they can reconcile. It is not to go to divorce. That's not an option. And they're not allowed to remarry, date, or anything else. That's it. That's the rules. And you're stuck on your own for the rest of your life. But if you're not advancing spiritually and you're regressing, that situation would be superior to failing spiritually. So the idea here is, again, you got doctrines that conflict at some level, we might say. At certain points, how do I know which doctrine to apply? Well, I don't think the doctrine of separation from reversionists, which is a legitimate doctrine, covers every ground. That there are exceptions in here. You have to recognize that. And don't live your life on the exceptions, for God's sake, but at least acknowledge that they're there and recognize what they are. Well, 10 here, conclusions. A, while all believers are positive at one point in their lives, positive volition of the gospel does not guarantee anything in terms of positive volition with respect to phase 2. B, it is likely that there exists a category of believer that accepts the gospel and is not positive beyond that point. Therefore, he makes the salvation adjustment and immediately reverts to his pre-salvation way of life. See, however, there is another category of believer that makes the salvation adjustment, is exposed to a superficial form of teaching, rejects what light he was given, and regresses from there to an inferior state. These are people who go to Fundy churches for a few years. They get some teaching, very little. It's superficial, I recognize. But they even reject that. And go off, and the church rolls are filled with names of these people. The church rolls they never take them off, by the way. If you're in a Baptist church, you don't get off that roll. Unless even if you die, you may not be off that roll. Because they want to send out those offering envelopes, and who knows. So, again, death is not even a way out of the fundy sometimes. Now, that's borderline cult there, and death won't even get you off their rolls. They got you. Well, there are people that do that. They get a small amount of teaching and they even reject that. Maybe they come under persecution, maybe whatever else. We saw in the parable of the soil some things drag people down. D, the most significant form of reversionism is found among those that were sufficiently positive after salvation. Were blessed with sound doctrinal teaching, embraced that teaching, and then repudiated it after some time. These believers are the most culpable and will come under the greatest degree of discipline and loss at the Bema seat. And let's not even talk about what happens to them in time. Their end may be quick, it may be painless, their end may be dragged out and torturous. It's up to God how he wants to kill them. But at some point, if they have been significantly exposed, they'll have to answer for it. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, he will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And then 1 John 2:28, to me, the believer, who has a significant degree of understanding, and then at the Bema seat, at the rapture, has not abided in him, according to John's terminology here. And now little children abide in him, which is John's terminology for walking in fellowship, being in fellowship, living the Christian life as you're supposed to, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So again, the level of culpability surely factors into this. We've never said anything less or different. One should recognize that there are those obvious reversionists who engage in obvious STA activity, drugs, drunkenness, sexual sins, bitterness, unforgiveness. I mean, you know these people when you see them. You know what their lifestyle is. And there is the more subtle reversionists who are lukewarm, but who have a facade of acceptability. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 7. And some people are good at looking good on the outside. All the while, they're full of filth, as Paul says. And as Jesus told the Pharisees, yeah, you look good on the outside. You're like painted over tombs. You're nice and white. But inside, you're full of evil and dead men's bones. Now, 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 7, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. This comes under the whole principle of separation here. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And see, there is a sense in which, obviously, as believers, we're always learning. That's true. But I've come to a knowledge of the truth. I have come to some settled conclusions about the truth, what it is, how it's to be applied, and all of that. And there are people who they think they just learn, but they never come to any really settled conclusions. You can come to a full knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean that your learning's going to stop. But there are some people that just make learning the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. It's not just learning. You have to apply. And you will come to some settled conclusions if you're serious about it. Well, gee, while those that undergo this process ultimately align themselves with cosmic and or satanic thinking, the symptoms and results of their reversionism may vary from the barely perceptible to the glaringly obvious. One danger that exists for the positive believer is that he may react to the seeming prosperity or lack of pressure that the reversionist may exhibit. 2 Peter 2:18 and 19. And so people blow off the truth. It appears that their lives go on with no big problems. So therefore, why should I bother making the sacrifices? That becomes one of the logical questions you'll confront. If the reversionist is going to be prospered anyway, well then, what do I care? But see, that loses focus on SG3, what's going to happen at the Bema seat. That completely neglects the phase 3 issues of this. By focusing on, well, maybe it's going okay for the reversionist in time. Well, maybe it is. And in fact, it may very well go good for him. He's out of the heat of the angelic conflict. He's sided with the enemy. The enemy's lowered the pressure level on him. He's no longer a target. Now he's a POW. So the enemy treats him a little bit different. Maybe he's nice to him, throws him a bone. Well, good. But don't be fooled by this. Don't think for a moment that this changes anything. 2 Peter 2:18-19, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape the ones from those living in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. And the reality is, the reversionist is a slave. Now he may look good on the surface, and Psalm 73 here deals with that also. And I know there's no verse 114 in Psalm 73, so that must be 1 through 14, I'm guessing. Yeah, that's what it is. 1 through 14. Just missed the dash there. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there are no pains in their death, their body is fat. Fat is a figure of speech here for prosperous. I mean, it's synonymous parallelism here. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from prosperity, from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to their place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and I have washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And when he pondered this, verse 16, he said it was troublesome, but when I came to the house of God and I heard doctrine, I recognized that the reversionist is not going to succeed long term. That he is facing problems for which there is ultimately no deliverance. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. So let's not just talk about the here and now. See, that's the problem. People begin to focus on the temporal. Hey, people do all kinds of wrong things and they prosper in it. If they didn't, the Rockefellers wouldn't be running the world. People do all kinds of weird, evil stuff. They manipulate entire cultures, societies, monetary systems. They create and end wars at their whim. People dying, if it's 100,000 here and there, that's nothing to them. And you think some believers have blown it. Puts it in perspective when you consider the real nature of the evil out there. So even if they've blown it, guess what? They're standing on a slippery slope too. And ultimately, those that choose to stand on a slippery slope may pay the price. And so again, people get focused on the temporal. Well, things are going okay for them. Who cares? I still know what the truth is. I would still rather suffer hardship, as Moses did, with the people of God than to have all the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. And Egypt was it at that time. It was the premier dynasty on the planet. The 12th dynasty of Egypt under which Moses came up was phenomenal. And created some of the greatest miracles, of course, of modern engineering still. Ancient engineering, but still, they're still trying to figure out how they did it all the time. So, however, the doctrines we learn in class, such as this one, are designed to provide insight, strength, and the stability to the positive believer when he is confronted with the prosperity of the negative. And that's the rest of that chapter there, verses 15 and following. And they are destroyed in a moment. Who knows when God will take the reversionists out? That's nobody does. Might be quick, might be slow. And whatever it is, we just have to recognize that, one, God knows what he's doing. And if they appear to prosper, so they appear to prosper. So even if they do truly prosper, so what? What are we taught there in James 5 about the super rich of the last days? You've laid up your treasures in the last days, and this is the worst possible time to do it. So let's assume that the oil companies are making windfall profits. Well, let's not assume. We know they are. And so the bank accounts are growing and growing and growing. And then ultimately, let's say here comes Daniel's 70th week. Finally arrives on the scene. And the believers are taken out of here. The world, you know, is going to be thrown into somewhat of a chaos when the rapture occurs. It's got to throw the world into chaos. Could very well be the means by which America recovers financially. I mean, I would assume per capita there's probably as many believers in the northern hemisphere as there are, you know, in our part of the world, the western hemisphere rather, as there are anywhere. And so everybody just disappears. Everybody who's saved, that is. So, I'd assume unemployment's going to drop dramatically. There's going to be plenty of jobs. And who knows what, you know, all the, you know, the money, you know, martial law may be declared. All funds may be seized. So who knows what all is going to happen. But the reality is when this all happens, it's going to happen quickly. And I mean, once the thing is set in motion at the rapture, within 3 years, the U.S. is gone. And that's not a very long time. Let's say you had laid up $300 billion in the bank. Could you even spend it in 3 years? I don't think you could. How much money do you need in the bank? We're not against bank accounts or planning ahead. We're for that. Don't overread me here. But these people that have laid it up in the last days and laid up billions and trillions of dollars, this is a bad time to do it. So, Jay, one must recognize that the cosmos and Satan may prosper those that reject sound doctrine and are willing to align themselves with cosmic satanic thinking. Woe to you when the world thinks well of you. Well, that just tells me there are times when the world thinks well of you. Unfortunately, it doesn't mean God does. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's stop there. We actually ran a little over, so let's come back here at 10 after. We'll wrap this up, and let's get back into our notes on Ecclesiastes.